Okay, so to incentivize you all to stay for the whole thing today, we're going to be talking about sex. Actually, that might make you want to leave. I just realized that because it's kind of like your dad trying to talk to you about sex, right? It's like, your dad's ever do that to you? You know, some of you? I had the talk with one of my sons. Man, maybe he was, I think, 8 at the time. So a few years ago now, and it was like painful for both of us, you know? I was trying to explain these things, you know, and I kept on asking him, do you understand? Does it make sense? Do you have any questions? And all he could keep saying back to me was like, are we done yet? Like, just, are you finished? It's like, can we not talk about this anymore? And it probably didn't help that we were doing it in like a really public place, and people were walking by listening to this old man like talking to this little kid about genitalia and whatnot. But you know, just whatever the reason, it's not always something that we want to discuss, in particular in that kind of setting, which is maybe why we tend to avoid the topic altogether, not only in families but in churches too. You can probably count on your hand the number of times in church you got a real at-length discussion about sex and sexuality. You know, I remember I did a little talk to our youth group, this was, I don't know, maybe 2 years ago, about sex, and I just threw out a poll question out there. I said, how many of you first heard about sex from your parents? And it was a group like about this size, and one hand went up. Okay. And that guy didn't even go to this church, right? He was from somewhere else. And then I asked, well, so how did you learn about sex? Who's the first person to ever really mention it to you or that you got that information from? And guess what the first, you know, the common answer was? Friends, right? I heard about it first from my friends. So no wonder we all, in some way, to some degree, have unhealthy views of sex and sexuality, which in turn lead to unhealthy sexual actions and behaviors. So it's really important, especially because we live in, you know, just a hyper-sexualized society, right? Like, it's everywhere. You can't go anywhere on the internet, even like completely innocent sites, without some kind of suggestive material, you know? Some kind of clickbait that takes you somewhere, right? It's appealing to our sex drive is behind a lot of advertising. It's promoted endlessly in just movies and the TV shows that we watch, and we all know how easy it is to access pornography, right? It's just everywhere. You can't escape it. And so what ends up happening is all of us, it doesn't matter how churched you are, it doesn't matter how conservative of a background you came from, we're constantly flooded with all different kinds of messaging about sex, some more right than others. Right? We hear all kinds of voices from different directions, and so our understanding of sex becomes this hodgepodge of things that we've seen, things that we've read, things that our friends have said to us, and maybe some things that you hear in church too. Right? It's all mixed. And a lot of times, in the absence of really having a solid grasp of what God has to say about it, our understanding is twisted. And a lot of times, we don't even know understanding is twisted. We don't understand the level to which our view of sex is worldly and unbiblical. And again, that leads to sexual behavior that is also twisted and ungodly and unbiblical. I think the thing that we forget is that God is the originator of sex. It's His idea, right? His creation. Which is, it's funny because if and when you ever hear about it in church, it usually comes across as, it's bad, don't do it, you know? Right? Especially when you're younger. It's just bad. Don't look. Don't do, right? Don't date, whatever. You're in youth group. Right? Just don't do it. I mean, we got to avoid sexual immorality. But if what's being conveyed in church is just simply, sex is bad, sex is dirty, don't do it, then we're really misrepresenting God. Because that's not what God thinks. Like, sexual sin is bad, but sex, it's inherently not bad, right? It's good to God. Probably some of you might, at some point during the message today, find some of the content uncomfortable. I think if you feel that way, that proves my point here a little bit, right? Why are these things taboo? Why are these things things that we feel like we can't talk about in these settings? We've bought into this notion that, again, sex is it's that realm, the worldly realm, when actually God is the one who is behind all of it. So what I'd like to do today, if you were here last week, I did say that today I was going to tackle homosexuality. Sorry, I lied because it was just too much for this message. I'm going to push that off till next week. Simply what I want to do today is I want to challenge the attitudes and perspectives that we have towards sex, and I want to put it in a proper biblical framework. Okay? That's not going to magically change behavior, but behavior springs from understanding. Right? Life springs from faith. Like what you believe about anything leads to how you live. And so that's what we're going to do. Yes, because sexual immorality is widespread, and we know that, but more so, so that we can reclaim sex. Because it is from the Lord, right? Reclaim it to the blessed thing that it is meant to be, right, and can be. So topic like this is really broad, so to keep it narrow, I'm just going to stick with the text. Okay, we just happen to be at this point in 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul gets into all of this, so I'm going to read this for you, and just we're going to stick with what it says here in terms of drawing some of the, again, the biblical perspectives on it from. Okay. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Oh, next slide. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Amen. So first, before we go any further, we really should define what the Bible means when it says sexual immorality. So what is that? Lest some of us feel like we are exempt from it. The Greek word for here, sexual immorality, the Greek word is porneia, which as you can probably tell, where we get the word pornography from. But it encompasses much more than that. Hey, even in this passage, we start to get an idea of what falls under this umbrella of sexual immorality, because Paul lists it. He lists adulterers, those who practice homosexuality, and there's this mention of prostitution in here, which is a problem at this church. Okay, so those engaged in those acts. At the time Paul was writing, just in the Greek language, that word porneia also came to include things like incest, which we saw as an issue in the church too, a couple chapters ago, pedophilia, premarital sex, and also bestiality. And just in case that you're going, well, I don't do any of those things, remember, Jesus himself, he expands the definition of sexual immorality even further than that. Right? Because what does he say in Matthew 5? He says, anyone who even lusts, who even has a stray thought or a glance, that person has already committed adultery in their own heart. Right? So what he's doing there is he's made the standard of sexual immorality at the heart level. It's not just the things that you do anymore, but it's the things that you think and the desires that you have. So then, pulling those things together, the Bible would define sexual immorality. I'm just going to give my definition, just pulling these things together here. Okay? Any sexual activity of the body or mind that is not directed out of love towards one's spouse. Okay? Body or mind. That's just emphasizing it's not just the physical actions, okay? It's also the thought life. It's also the looks. It's also the desires A lot of times it's not even overtly sexual desires, but even emotional desires, like wanting, coveting somebody, right? It's a body and mind. And I also put in here, out of love towards one spouse, because even within marriage, sex can be displeasing to God because it can be used for manipulative purposes, right? Or for selfish gain. So no one's exempt, single, married, or otherwise. It's the umbrella, it catches everything. It applies to all of us. Okay, so that said, let's go to the passage. It first identifies some of the worldly attitudes that we need to watch out for when it comes to sex. A lot of these worldly attitudes that are the drivers of immoral behavior. Okay, and now these are some of the things that the Corinthians were thinking, and Paul addresses that, but I mean, talk about timeless. When we go through it, you'll be like, man, it sounds like he's talking about our culture. Right? It fits us to a T. And so Paul, he quotes a couple of sayings that these people in Corinth were fond of, like saying back to him whenever he confronted them about sexual immorality. Okay? The first saying that that was going around was, all things are lawful for me. That would be the attitude among some Christians today, analogous to, we're free in Christ. We're free. Right? God is a God of grace. We are no longer under law. We are under grace. So, you know, stop being legalistic about all these things, right? Now, nobody, like no one in here would say that about like explicit sins that go on. But this attitude often comes up in gray areas. Right? Like, what's wrong with kissing? What's wrong with making out? Like, it's not sex. Right? It's sex that's prohibited in the Bible. Or it's not exactly the same as sex, but if you talk about dating, right, you get people asking questions like, well, why can't I date a non-Christian? Right? There's nothing black and white in the Bible about that. Why, you know, some people in our church, we recommend that before you date someone, you pray, which sounds obvious to me, but sometimes the backlash you get is, well, why pray? I mean, God is sovereign. He'll lead you. Like, no need to be legalistic. Right? It's just, it's all things are lawful for me, free in Christ. Attitude. A related attitude to that is, well, God is love. And we hear that all over the place too. God is love. Therefore, in our minds at least, he must approve of all things that I consider love. If it falls under the umbrella of love, God must approve. Right? So unmarried couples who are sleeping together, well, we love each other and we're committed to one another. That justifies it. Or, and this is probably more of a thing for next week. I mean, that's the argument of a lot of Christians who really support and rally behind same-sex marriage, right? They'll say, God is love. To deny people love, man, how could God be for that? Right? It's got to be wrong to do that. There's a couple attitudes that we can have, too. Another saying that they were using is food is for stomach. And the stomach is for food. Basically, it means the body wants what the body wants, right? We have desires, it's what we want. And so how our culture would probably say it in some settings would be, you know, like it feels right, right? If it's natural, why deny what feels natural, what makes me feel good? It's not hurting anybody, right? Feels right. It's also the attitude behind the mantra that's just, you know, like, be happy, right? Or live your best life. Right? The driving, really the wave of our culture in terms of mindset and worldview now is just simply, you need to be happy. Right? Ultimate goal in life is to be happy. So if that person or if that activity, if that makes you happy, as long as it's not making somebody else unhappy, that's all the reason that you need. And so people will stay in immoral relationships, maybe not even immoral, but just unhealthy and toxic relationships that maybe all of their friends are against and all their family is against, just simply because that person makes me happy. Also points to what might be the most prevailing attitude of our culture towards sex, and that's just simply, it's just sex. We're casual about it. Becoming more casual. I mean, again, even if you grew up in a pretty conservative household, grew up in a conservative church, probably a lot of us, like, we know, like, the right and wrong, what I should and shouldn't do, but if we're judging by our level of vigilance against it, really the attitude is it's not that big of a deal. Should be avoided if possible. So, premarital sex, you know, yeah, not ideal. It's not the biggest sin in the world either. It might be easier to do that actually with more and less external things. So maybe the lusting of the mind, right? It's just a thought, right? It's just a look. We have that attitude. It becomes casual to us. Even with pornography, right? It has the effect of just making us callous to it over time. And so eventually, the people who are really into pornography, the attitude, even if they're just really they want to live for the Lord. The attitude can be towards it, like, you know, I don't do it often. Like, it's not out of control. Again, it's not hurting anybody, so just I'll try not to, but, you know, it's not worth, like, going crazy over. Whereas Jesus suggests gouging out my eye or taking off my hand to fight it. Okay? But here's the problem with all of those lines of thinking, okay? The worldly attitudes that filter into the ways that we view sex. Paul, he mentions these, and he refutes them in a couple of ways here in the passage. In verse 12, he reminds them, okay, freedom, fine. I mean, they probably have different ideas of what freedom is to begin with. But he says, that aside, all things might be lawful for you, but he says, it can easily also turn into bondage. It can also end up dominating you. So again, not that we are free to be sexually immoral, but he's just saying a loose attitude towards sex, a casual attitude towards it, can easily end up in you becoming enslaved by it. Okay? Yeah, in some of the gray areas, you might have the freedom to do it. But there's more to it than that. It's such an addictive thing. It can easily enslave you, so you need to stay away. I mean let's just think about it even anecdotally, maybe even personal experience, right? Like, how many Christian men, and it's not just men, but let's just talk about men. Like, how many Christian men, because there's nothing technically wrong with, like, looking at the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue. There's nothing technically wrong with, like, watching Game of Thrones, right? How many Christian men through those kind of gateways end up becoming, like, addicted to pornography? And they want to stop, but just you can't. You get to a certain point, you can't. That's just nature of how addictions work. How many Christian couples, right, because there's nothing wrong technically with kissing, touching, what have you, ends up going somewhere, and now they want to stop having sex. They just can't. And that's just the warning that's laid out here, right? The warning is, do not be casual about sex, because sex is powerful. Okay? Treat it with the respect that it deserves, otherwise it's going to enslave you. Okay? The other danger that Paul warns against, all that worldly thinking, in verse 18, okay? And he makes this comment, which we gotta unpack a little bit. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. Sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So he's saying, you gotta be warned that sexual sin is especially damaging. It's not any worse to God. And we have to understand that. It's not any worse in his eyes, any more condemnable. But he is talking about, in terms of the effects on us, it's worse. Because it's against our own body. And this is what he means. When you kind of put all the, if you read the passage again, Paul goes back and forth between physical definitions and spiritual definitions of things. And he makes a lot of connections between the two. And his underwriting point is, sex or sexual activity it's a spiritual act. It's not mainly just physical, right? What he's saying about becoming one with a prostitute and a temple of the Spirit, like, what's he getting at? He's saying that there's never anything that's just physical, ever, because we are holistic beings. The mind, the heart, the soul, the body, they're all connected. All those parts affect other parts. So what is done in the body is going to affect the soul too. Right? And so sexual sin, says, especially we need to be on guard against, because it can damage not just the body, but it damages the mind. It damages the heart, right? At the mind level, it corrupts your thinking. It gives you memories and it gives you images that you just can't shake, right? It makes you look at people differently, right? It corrupts your mind. At the heart level, it inflames sinful desires. Right? They were already there, like we all have them, but it stimulates those desires that we already have. Okay? The need to satisfy our urges, it just grows the more we feed it with these different things. Right? It affects your heart, and also in a way where it hardens your heart to God. I realize this, my personal experience and talking to people, that sexual sin, above all else, if we're talking about effects on us, it just really puts out the work of the Spirit in your heart. It dulls your affections for God. It dulls your motivation for Him. It dulls your experience even of His love. So it's not just sex. That's what we got to get out of this. It's never, ever just sex. And we can never operate just with these false assumptions, like what's so bad about it? It feels right. God is love. Because we see what sexual sin does to us, what it can do. We've seen what it does in our lives. We've seen relationships. We've seen marriages damaged by sexual sin. So all of this is leading up to Paul just simply saying, we need a better way. You need to... These worldly perspectives you have, like he says in Romans 12, now you need to have your mind renewed. You need to swap out these worldly attitudes now for the way that God views sex, because God is very opinionated about sex. And again, because He's the creator of sex, you want to listen to what He has to say about it. And so, in terms of reclaiming sex, if you're following along the outline, this is the third point here, or second, or whatever it is. Paul says, okay, take out those worldly attitudes. Switch them out with these four attitudes, okay, instead. First attitude, not about me. Okay. Again, he quotes him. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Okay, you get that? He says the main priority is not what's right or what's fair. The main priority is what's beneficial, right, to you and to others. Right? So again, the Corinthians, they were caught up in this, they thought they exalted wisdom, right? Remember that? So they were caught up in this, because we are wise, we have the Spirit, now we can discern for ourselves how to interpret God's word better. And some people do that a lot. They take God's word just with a liberal mind and it can't mean this anymore because that's old-fashioned. So it's got to mean this. Paul is telling them, following Jesus, in the end, it's not about whether you have the right to do something or not. It's about, is what I'm doing, how does that affect people around me? It says that's the mind frame that you need to be on, okay? Not about my needs and wants, but since God has met those needs and wants already. No, just simply, how can I be helpful? How can I love others? How can I serve them? And this is, to me, step one in really getting a better understanding of how we should view sex, because sexual sins, before they're lust issues, primarily they're not lust issues, mainly what they are is they're pride issues. They stem from this deep self-centeredness. If you think about all those worldly attitudes that we picked out, at their core, they're all self-centeredness. Right? My needs and my wants, my rights, my happiness. Modern dating is all about my needs and my wants and my happiness. Right? Sexual behavior, right, is really driven by what I need and what I want to feel at this moment. Consequences be damned. Right? That's just how people make decisions and how they live their lives and how they determine their behavior. Right? It's a pride thing. The real motive behind even pornography is, before it's even lust, it's just simply, I need to be served and I need to be worshipped right now. And that person on the screen or whatever, that person is doing that for me. It's because of self-centeredness. But that's what's got to change, because that's the complete opposite of what Jesus stands for. right? Like all of us are here today. All of us are safe and secure, and we hope in eternity because he considered himself nothing. He put the needs of ours before his. For the joy set before him, right? Joy of giving us these things and forgiving us, he says he endured the cross. And because of that, he tells us, because that's how I work, and because of that, that's the economy of God. Now, if you really want to find life, the way to do it is actually you got to lose life. The way to actually find what you're looking for is not trying to get it, but it's trusting that you have it in me already and now giving in response to that and trusting that I'll provide for your needs and your wants along the way. And so if we want to reclaim sex, number one here, like we have to start with saying, God, help me not to be about me in all things life, but especially in this. Help me to know that you are enough for my needs, right? You can meet them. And for whatever needs you haven't met yet, help me to trust that you will one day. Right? Help me to bless and love and help others and not use them for my needs, to fulfill my needs. Okay? That's number one here. It's not about me. Second attitude Paul wants us to adopt. You know, verse 16, two will become one flesh. It's in quotes because it's referring back to a verse in Genesis 1 when God first created man and woman. He first created marriage, and he created sex too. And he says this, the reason for sex, the two will become one flesh. There's a unity in there. And what happens in that first chapter is so important for us in terms of understanding not only sex, but dating and marriage and family and all those things. Okay? Because when you look at God's intent and design for creation, they tell us a few things. Okay? It tells us, number one, that God was intentional in creating two genders for a reason, for this reason. It tells us that he instituted marriage between them, and then he ordained sex. And this gets at the reasons why he ordains sex. Number one, it's to picture God. Picture unity and fellowship that God has within the Trinity that he wants us to have with one another in the confines of marriage. It's also there to provide intimacy and pleasure. Nothing wrong with saying those things. That's part of the reasons why God ordained it. And of course, he also ordained it to have children, right? To fill the earth. So there's all these reasons why God says that this is something that's right and good, and why I want people to have that. And what you also see in Genesis 1 is that Adam and Eve, they are commanded, not allowed, they are commanded to express their sexuality. Go do it. Right? Fill the earth. And it says at the end, right, of all that, it says they had no shame. There was no shame in any of that. It was not dirty. It was beautiful. It was godly. So all that to say is the biblical perspective on sex is that it is a special and sacred gift from God to people. I think we lose that. I think we kind of assume that the Bible is just against sex, period. The Bible is actually more pro-sex than we will ever be. And that's part of the problem. Right? Part of the problem is that we do not value sex enough. It's not that we want it too much. It's we don't value it enough. But God holds sex in the highest regard. And that's why he puts all these restrictions around it. A lot of times we're like, man, it's just, you know, it's conservative, it's strict, but think about the motive. There are many warnings and commands about it in Scripture because it is special and because it's sacred. Okay? Just like we all protect things that are special to us, right? Just like we put valuable things in a safe. Just like if you have a child, you put a baby gate at the top of the stairs. You know, you protect things that are special. And so God puts these protections around it. Not to rob us of pleasure, but to make sure we have pleasure the way he designed it, right? To keep what's special, special. And so he does put boundaries around it in Genesis 1. He does say it's got to be within marriage. He does say it's got to be between a male and a female. Right? We'll get to that next week. But the point here is, instead of seeing, again, Bible and God as restrictive, like we should really see them as really upholding sex. And again, something that is for us and not against us. At the same time, we need to put sex in its proper place. We walk this tension, again, this word tension, there's a lot of those in the Bible. But that's the tension between, like, sex is special and should be upheld and regarded highly. At the same time, it's not that important in this sense, okay? You know, verse 14 here, it points us to something else. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And that's just talking about the resurrection. Jesus resurrected. If we're in him, we will also resurrect with him, and that's how we're going to spend eternity. And so it points to eternity for this reason, okay? Because our culture sees sex as like the pinnacle, right? Like the pinnacle of human relationships. It's the greatest human experience possible. Our culture even makes it your identity, right? That's who you are. And so you cannot be whole or happy until you express your sexuality. But here it's saying, no. Sex is actually, it's not to be idolized like that. Because it points to eternity, and it points to the resurrection, and what happens in eternity? Specifically, what happens when you and I, when Jesus returns, and we're raised from the dead, and we join him in eternity? At that point, we're totally free from sin. You got one desire, one, in that perfect state. You just want Jesus. You know, sometimes like as we're like trying to fight, like we make that our prayer, right? Like, oh, all I want is you. And it's not true, right? Like, we want that to be the case. I only want to have one desire. I don't want to want these other things. Well, in the resurrection state, that's the reality. You got one desire, and that's Jesus. And for the first time ever, you have everything you want. You got everything you want. You have 100% total, unmitigated contentment in your mind, in your heart, in your soul, your body. I mean, it's bliss, okay? You want for nothing. Whatever we think that sex or marriage is going to give us, that's what we get. Okay? Whatever fulfillment you think that holds for you, that's what you actually get in fullness and completion in eternity, in the resurrection body. And so this is an important perspective. Sex is not ultimate. This is ultimate. That is the pinnacle of human experience and what we were created to have. Okay? So sex has its place. And again, we're going to hold this tension here. But to put our hopes, really, we do this, to put our hopes in sexual fulfillment in terms of source of happiness for me, that just reduces us to a collection of like sexual urges. That's just really dehumanizing when you consider that we were made in the image of God. We're more than that. We're created for more than that. I would say we were created for a greater pleasure than sex. And the promise of Scripture is you will have a greater pleasure than sex. And that might be hard for us to imagine because, again, our experience with God it's muted because of sin in this world. But maybe where we need to start is we need to start seeking the joy of knowing God just as much as we have these urges for sexual fulfillment. And maybe we can just try to start believing that maybe not in totality here. Well, one day you will satisfy me so much more than these things that I seek. Sex is temporary. It is. Marriage is temporary. Because all these things are pointing to a greater reality that we're supposed to take with faith and let that impact our behaviors even here on earth. Okay. Last, this fourth attitude, Paul says that we need to adopt. He wants us to have a new perspective on the body, right, and the human body. For most people, the attitude is, well, it's my body. It's my body, so I can do what I want with it. That's not the truth of Scripture. The truth is, God made your body. And do you know why he made you a body? And do you know why in eternity you're not just going to be some soul floating around, but it will be in a physical body? He gave us bodies so that through our minds and through our senses, we could know him. Right? There's a more fullness of knowing him just from different angles, different senses, different thoughts. Right? It's not just a heart level knowledge of him. So it says he made you a body. It's from him. He gave it to you. And for Christians, here it says, and not only did he make your body, but because your body was lost to sin, and we have the effects of sin all over our body. Okay, he says, God also bought your body. And we miss this too, is that, yes, Jesus, he died to redeem me and forgive me of my sins, but you know what? He also died to redeem your body. Because it's through your body that you are going to know God. It's your body that also suffers from the effects of sin here in this world. And he also says here, not only did he buy your body, but he's going to raise your body too. It's not just a sinless heart, again, that you have in eternity. It's contained in a perfect resurrected body. And that's why it says here, not only the body is for the Lord, but it says also the Lord is for the body. He loves your body. Is that weird? No, he's for the body. It's from him. It's really important to him. And these kinds of perspectives are important when we start understanding it's not just, okay, don't do this, do that. But no, like just the comprehensiveness of this, from my mind to my soul to my body and to all my actions to all my thoughts, like he is the Lord over all those things. They all belong to him. They were all bought by him. It's been said that when it comes to sex, and I said this, I don't know how long ago, but I heard this from someone, I thought it was really insightful. When it comes to sex, most Christians are practical atheists. Like in that area of their life, sex, sexual activity, dating, what have you, they live like God doesn't exist. Let's not be atheists. There's nothing outside, not only the realm of God's lordship, but the touch of God's grace and the ownership that he has over you. I think when it comes to our bodies, right, we got to adopt this attitude of 1 Corinthians 6. Okay? He created my body. Right? His blood bought my body. He's going to raise my body. It says now that the Spirit resides in my body. My body is a temple of the Spirit. So God, may this body be yours. Right? You bought it. It's yours anyway. Help me devote it to you. Not only my body, but also my heart, my mind too. Okay, new attitude towards sex. Maybe it's not new to you. Maybe it's just something that you got to recommit yourself to. But instead of the casual, flippant, no consequences attitudes that we have towards very subtle ways that we compromise purity, instead of those things, see sex from God's perspective. It's special, really special to him. It's also temporary. It's not the ultimate thing. My body is for God. It's not about me. He bought me, and so I'm going to give myself to you. And so, at least in this passage, okay, let's make an application here. In light of these great truths, okay, well, there were several warnings, right? So several warnings, and also several really great truths that we have to keep in mind about not only God, but about our bodies and about sex and marriage also. In this passage, anyway, there's one application that's given. Okay? It's just a very simple verse. Just flee from sexual immorality. So now that, you've probably heard in church many times, right? Stop. Just stop what you're doing. Be pure. But hopefully, now we know why. Now we do not see it as just something that's, again, one of the many things that the church does or my family does to try and keep me from being happy. Now, hopefully, we understand that it says flee because it can enslave you. Okay? Flee because of the damage that it can do inside, outside, in your relationships. But also, flee because sex is special. And it's such a blessing in marriage. It is a way that God tremendously blesses you and works in your marriage and your heart in that setting. So flee to protect that, right? And to keep that sacred. Flee because the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And he will raise this body, and he bought this body. And so flee. Flee because what it says in the Beatitudes, because the pure in heart will see God. And supposedly, according to Scripture, that is a greater pleasure than even sex. And so by faith, I'm going to pursue that. Flee. And so my suggestion, my challenge, whatever you want to call it, from many mistakes, right, in my life too, is just simply that we would heed these words while understanding the heart of God behind the words to us. Okay? Flee. I don't know how. Nothing else needs to be said, right? That's such a vivid image if you think about it, right? You ever flee something? You ever, like, just run away from, like, a person you don't want to talk to, right? You see them coming down the hallway, or you see them out there, just, you know, flee, right? Do you ever, like, try to just remove yourself from an embarrassing situation, right? Just, what do? You go the opposite direction as fast as you can, right? It's just simple. Flee. And I think that's great wisdom from Scripture if we understand the not only the dangers of sexual sin, but the potential blessings that it holds for us as well. Just a couple of practical things. I would say battle is always won or lost in the mind. So watch your thought life. And the longer you entertain a thought, the longer you let that image linger, it takes root. And it's a really fast-growing weed, those kinds of desires. Okay, so watch your thought life. Watch what you watch. It's just a lot of... we get into a lot of trouble because the media makes it so readily available. I'm not even just talking about the bad stuff, right? But just, you know, some content, right? You know, right? And you know when you watch it, you know it stimulates just certain desires that just, you have a really hard time controlling once they get inflamed, right? Just watch what you watch. Flee, right? Flee from situations that you know. You know because you've lived long enough and you know how your heart works. You know that are going to compromise you, right? Just, you got to flee from that. Long time ago when I had roommates, well, I have a roommate now. It's a different kind of roommate, right? Like I living with a few guys, we had an open door policy in our room, in our apartment. Just no closed doors. Because privacy just doesn't do anyone any good, mostly, right? We actually went as far as we had our landlord come in, and we had him remove the door from the hinges. We're like, no, we don't even have doors in our apartment, right? No closed doors, no privacy, right? Be out in the open. I would say same goes for dating couples here. It's again, because we care. My recommendation is you do not date in secret, right? But it's out in the open, and you hang out in open places. I strongly advise against traveling together, just because privacy is just breeding ground for these kinds of things, and we gotta flee that. Married couples too, again, I said we were not exempt. I think married couples also, you gotta flee. You gotta flee past memories, people you've dated, people you've been with. Okay? You gotta flee unhealthy expectations of your spouse. Right? You gotta flee just stray looks and thoughts. You gotta flee selfish sex. Okay, so just, I don't weird you out anymore, we're gonna stop here in terms of that. But you get the idea. Flee from it. And the other point that's made here from Paul is you're not just running away from something. It's not just flee sexual sin. But where are you going to? You got to run somewhere. He says, instead of that, flee to the cross. Flee to Jesus. It's not just about not doing things. It's not just about saying, it's not just about the no, right? It's about the yes too. Like, flee to the cross. Because you know, as we go from here, right, this one message did not change anybody, right? There's still going to be a raging battle when you leave, tonight, tomorrow, rest of our lives. Right? We're not done with this battle, right? And because of, again, the prevalence of media and things around us, it's just a lot of times it's going to seem like it's a losing battle. So it says, okay, you got to do the both kinds. Flee from sin, flee to the cross. And here at the end here, Paul, he gives us these two verses. And I'm going to close with these, okay, because I think these are like, you know, you want to, like, put your roots down in something solid, right? because it's not just about effort, like I just got to try hard to do this, but I need the truth of God and the grace of God that comes through his truth for that to empower me. So that's you, like, okay, think of it as like pillars. Okay, you got 2 feet, you want to stand in something solid, these two verses make them your pillars. Okay, verse 11. Such were some of you, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That verse anchors your past. That verse confirms and reminds to you what has already happened and can never be taken away. Okay, it's a pillar. It's a strong pillar in this fight against sin. Verse 14, we looked at this already. God raised the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power. That one, it anchors the future and what's to come and what will happen because it's confirmed and signed in the blood of Christ in the empty tomb. Okay, that's going to happen. So you got these two pillars, and he says, in light of that, now, in the present, what does this mean for you now? If you're standing on these two things, you're holding onto these two rocks of Scripture, what does that mean for you now? Well, to the ones who are dealing with shame, because we didn't really talk about this yet, because that's such a reality in this. I mean, yeah, we know it's sin, but man, there's even afterwards, usually the greater damage is the overwhelming guilt, right, and the burden of shame that we have. To that, it means freedom. Just, I love the past tenses of Scripture, especially in this verse. Okay. Were. Okay. It's not you can be washed if you repent. It's you were. If you're in Christ, after sexual sin, you're forgiven before you repent of it. You got to know that. He says, you were. Okay? You were sexually immoral. Now, of course, we still are in terms of what we do. We still do unrighteous things. But I'm talking about, and this is talking about, how God looks at you. You were sexually immoral. God doesn't look at what you've done. God looks at who you belong to. God looks at who stands next to you, who you're united with, or who you're associated with. Right? So the one person, the one who is in Christ, never, ever, ever, and not even during the act of sexual sin, he looks at them never as a sinner, as dirty, as damaged goods, or whatever we call ourselves during those times. He sees us. He sees us as he sees Jesus. Have I said that enough here? He sees you at every moment with the approval and the pleasure that he takes in his own son. And so in those times, okay, when sexual sin makes you so ashamed that you don't even feel like you can go to God anymore, you got to choose to listen to his voice and what he says you are. And what he has already made you. And yeah, we repent, but we do not repent as people who are begging for washing. We repent as people who have been washed. We repent because I need grace to overcome. That's why we go to him in repentance. These two verses also, I think they speak to the discouraged ones. If you've been trying to fight this, I think I probably speak for all of us. Is that it's mainly discouraging more than encouraging at times. And these verses say that, you know what, it's easy sometimes to look at results. But instead of that, keep your eyes on the future promise here. I think so often we judge ourselves by what I am right now and how I'm doing right now. Okay? We look at ourselves in these like momentary like snapshots, like this is who I am right now. So that's who I'm going to be. And that defines me. When actually God looks at the whole picture, he looks at the whole movie and he sees the end, right? Because if you're understanding the gospel and what the cross means, right? There's a past, right? And so with God, the past is taken care of, right? The past is under the cross. With God, there is no past. With God, there's only future, and there's only what he is doing, and there's only what he's going to make you, and not what you are now. That's how God sees things. And so, you know, it's all about the long game, right, in this battle. It's all about looking towards the end because that's where God looks. And God defines us as what he's making us, not what we are now. And so that's just, that has to be our perspective in this battle. And what matters to God, because the end is secure, direction matters. Right? More than progress, direction matters. Fight matters. Because he never said, in all of the warnings against sexual sin and all of Scripture, he never said, you need to overcome. We put that pressure on ourselves. Never says that. You know what he says in Scripture? He says, I have overcome. He says, take heart, I have overcome the world. So you do not worry about overcoming. You just keep fighting the good fight. You just keep trusting me enough to keep getting up. Keep repenting. Because every time we fail, and every time we run back to the Lord, in the economy of God, that is a resounding success to him. Because in that process, you are one step closer to glory. One more level or degree of glory. Because your faith is growing, and your love for him is growing, and your trust and appreciation for him is growing. Okay, be strengthened, even when you lose in these battles, because of the promises of God. So last here, I'm going to address just those of us. I couldn't figure out like a right descriptor to this. I just put to those who are hurting, and that could be for a variety of reasons. It could be, maybe you were sinned against, right, sexually, which is nowhere we're going to cover that, right, in a message or anything like that. But maybe you're living with some consequences of past mistakes. Maybe it's just affecting you. In ways that you wish it wouldn't. And I know there's no quick answer, right? That's just going to make everything magically better. But for all of us, okay, all of us, Jesus Christ is our hope, okay? And there's no situation or thing that happened to you or thing that you did that is ever going to change who he is. And it doesn't underestimate the power of the cross. Actually, the cross is just for things like that. Do you know what the cross reminds us of? I mean, if you're thinking about pain, right? I mean, this cross, when you see it, you got to remember that Jesus knew pain. And I would even go as far as to say, Jesus, he knew abuse, right, in different ways. He knew it so that he would know us. Okay, so he sees, right, whatever happened. Okay? He sees it, and he knows it. Always understand that. It's never that God turned a blind eye in those moments. He sees it. He knows it. But Jesus, he didn't only just experience pain, right? He voluntarily took on that pain so that he wouldn't just be able to say, man, I feel you and I see what's going on, but so that he could help you. So that it says in Hebrews 4, every time we go to the throne of grace, we would get mercy and grace to help us. And don't forget either that for Jesus, that pain, it ended on the cross. It was temporary pain. So that we would always have the hope, and it's a sure hope, that pain's not forever. That it ended, and he rose. So that he would do the same in our lives too. That he would end pain sooner or later. That he would redeem us also. You know, I was thinking about how God raised the Lord, and I was thinking about it's a really unique thing in Scripture that I'm always drawn to, but Scripture tells us that we rise in eternity. We have perfect resurrection bodies, right? So just every imperfection physically is gone. But then it also goes out of the way to tell us that Jesus actually keeps his scars. The ones in his side, the ones in his hand, the ones in his feet. He actually, even though he gives us all unblemished bodies, the body he has, he still has its scars. And just think of how profound that is, right? There's only one person with scars in eternity. And that's the Lord. And we're supposed to take from that, all of us, right, who carry some kind of weight of baggage, with us, is that he has those scars so that your scars will only be temporary, and that when you see him, you will be totally free forever from all your baggage and from all your memories and from all your mistakes. And with a whole heart and an imperfect body, you'll be satisfied in him. So to all of us, I feel like just to scratch the surface here today, but let us put our hope and our trust in the words of God, okay? In the truth of God, his voice here. Let's be defined by what he says, okay? Not the voices of culture, not the lying voices inside either, but what he says. And what does he say? And let me just quickly list the descriptors of us that's given in just this short passage you read. Washed, sanctified, justified, raised up, joined to the Lord, and bought with a price. So be anchored by that, okay? Be anchored by what he secured for you in the past. Be anchored by what's coming to you in the future, and let's lay all of our sins and all of our needs and all of our baggage at the foot of the cross. Let him cover them with his grace, and looking forward, because there's only forward now, may we pursue God with purity, and let's honor him in our bodies and in our minds and in our hearts. And let's pray.